Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
When N.B. Hardeman was president of Fried Hardeman College, now Fried Hardeman University, I was honored to have two classes under him, Bible Geography and Special Bible. The title of the latter course was changed to Topical Bible Studies, a course I was privileged to teach every other year at Fried Hardeman from 1979 until 1993. Brother Hardeman was an inspiring teacher and a masterful preacher. He also had a very keen sense of humor. For example, he said when he was in elementary school, the teacher asked him to name four kinds of sheep. He responded, "Black sheep, white sheep, Mary's little lamb, and a hydraulic ram." The first series of Hardeman's Tabernacle Sermons was held in the Ryman Auditorium in Nashville in 1922. The fifth and sixth sermons in that series were devoted to the topic, the power of God's Word. Even though Brother Hardeman preached those sermons 85 years ago, they are just as meaningful and relevant today as they were then. He began his first sermon by reading these challenging words. "The Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Hebrews 4:12. It is important that we look carefully at some of the major terms in this verse. The expression, "the Word of God," means that the Bible, from beginning to end, came from the very mind of God. "For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God no man knows, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." 1 Corinthians 2:11-13. If the Word of God came from the mind of God, as these and many other verses teach, how can it be filled with myths, errors, and contradictions? The word "quick" comes from the Greek word "zao" and means living. Paul used the same Greek word when he told the Romans, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Romans 1:17. The word is used of the living God, Hebrews 2:15, the new and living way, Hebrews 10:20, a lively or living hope, 2 Peter 1:3, and of living water, John 4:10. Our Lord used the word when he said, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death." Revelation 1:18. The inspired author of Hebrews describes the Word of God as living because it alone can show us the way to eternal life. The Word of God and the Word of God alone grants to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. It tells us how to become Christians and how to conduct ourselves as Christians. The word "powerful" comes from the Greek energeis, from which we derive our English word "energy." Other versions render the Greek "active" or "effective." The two other appearances of the word in the New Testament are translated "effectual." How can the words of a book be described as powerful or active or effective? A study of the enormous changes that have occurred in individual lives and in societies provides a powerful answer to my question. In our study today, I shall give examples of radical changes that have occurred when the Word of God was preached in its fullness and purity. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word discerner is a translation of the Greek kritikos, from which we derive the English word critic. Millions of people worldwide have been amazed and challenged by their reading of God's Word. They may sometimes wonder if the Bible was written to reveal and to condemn their personal sins. I heard a missionary tell of the experience of J.M. McCaleb in China. Brother McCaleb stood before a Chinese audience and simply read Romans 1. The Chinese were offended and angry because they thought the chapter was written to embarrass them for their ungodly behavior. The Word of God reaches into the hearts and minds of all people who are willing to listen to its message. It shows us where we have failed and how to correct our sinful behavior. Brother Hardiman spent considerable time examining the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We are able, by divine inspiration, to know the fate of the two men after they died. Lazarus was carried immediately to the bosom of Abraham. He was not carried to Abraham's bosom because he was poor, but because he was righteous. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, or Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. The rich man was not sent to Hades because he was rich, but because he had not shown compassion on the poor like Lazarus. The rich man pled with Abraham to send Lazarus to him to cool his tongue. Abraham replied, "Son, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Besides, there was a great gulf that did not allow anyone to cross from one side to the other." The rich man pled with Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers that they would avoid the place of torment. Abraham responded, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Luke 16:19-30. The rich man believed, as many modern people do, that we need the direct operation of God's Holy Spirit or some miraculous manifestation to awaken us to our need for God. It is not unusual for people to argue, "If I could just encounter the Lord, as Paul did on the road to Damascus, I would believe." Abraham corrected that false idea when he said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." Luke 16:31. Abraham's words may seem strange to modern ears, but we know it is true because millions of people have rejected the gospel, even though Jesus Christ authenticated his message by his resurrection. The Word of God has been proved to be true by an abundance of evidence. When the world, with its tremendous variety of plants, animals, and people, did not exist, God spoke them into existence. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, "Let there be firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God said, 1 through 3, 6, 9, and following. God's Word had the power to create the entire universe, including man. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Genesis 1:26. The author of Hebrews affirms, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things that are seen were not made of things that do appear." Hebrews 11:3. God created from nothing simply by speaking. But not only did God create all things by the word of his power, he also upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3. Since God has created and upholds all things by his word, should that not give us assurance of his ability to save us by his word, regardless of our sinful past? We do not know who preached the first gospel sermon in the city of Rome. Could it have been some of those who were scattered abroad and who went everywhere preaching the word? Acts 8:4. We know that Paul wrote to the Roman Christians about the power of God's word to save all people. I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1:14-17. The word power comes from the Greek dunamis. The Greek is also translated mighty works, wonderful works, miracles, and strength. The verb form of the word dunamai is generally translated either able or can. Paul charged the elders of the Lord's church at Ephesus, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified." Acts 20:32. Paul urged his young companion, "But continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, or full grown, truly furnished unto all good works." 2 Timothy 3:14-17. James demanded, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." James 1:21. The expression "is able" comes from the verb form of the word translated power. These verses show conclusively the great power God has provided in his word. The word of God is able to give us an inheritance among all them who are sanctified. It is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. It is able to save us. Tragically, many religious groups dilute the gospel with human opinion. A watered-down gospel has no power to save. There are preachers who think they can improve on the gospel by making it more appealing to the modern mind. For example, one gospel preacher told Thomas Warren, "The brethren are tired of these old doctrinal sermons. Men like Joel Osteen and Robert Schuller are not going to preach the whole counsel of God." Katie Couric asked Joel Osteen why he did not preach on abortion or homosexuality like other evangelicals. He said that God had called him to be positive. Should not all of us be positive? Positive in favor of all truth, and positive against all wickedness and false doctrine. Robert Schuller avoids mentioning sin. He said that Jesus did not talk about sin, and he wants to follow Jesus in his preaching. What Jesus did Robert Schuller have in mind? Our Lord told the woman taken in adultery, "Go and sin no more." John 8:11. Does Robert Schuller think of hypocrisy as sin? Matthew 23 is devoted to our Lord's condemnation of hypocrisy. It is true that Jesus, according to the gospel records, did not use the word sin so much as Paul did. But what did Christ have in mind when he told some of his fellow Jews, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Matthew 15:19-20. Are murders, adulteries, fornications, and such like sinful? If they are not sinful, why do they defile a man? Jesus commanded his apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Mark 16:15-16. Jesus knew the power of God's Word to change men's lives. The inspired accounts of the conversions in Acts of the Apostles are powerful examples of the life-changing message Jesus commissioned His apostles and other faithful men to preach. There were many who heard the gospel, but were unwilling to commit their lives to the Lord. But there were thousands and thousands of honest men and women who obeyed the gospel and became new creatures in Christ. Romans 6:3-6. Every student of ancient Greek culture knows how grossly immoral the Corinthians were. Like most of the Greek cities of Paul's day, Corinth was filled with idol temples and every form of immorality known to man. There were many insignificant idols, but the three major ones were Aphrodite, Apollo, and Asclepius. Aphrodite, like Venus among the Romans, was the so-called goddess of love. She was almost certainly the same as Astarte, the Oriental goddess of fertility. She had probably been introduced into Greece by Phoenician traders. In the temple of Aphrodite, there were 1,000 priestesses who were dedicated to prostitution. The prostitutes worked to supply the funds for keeping up the temple. These facts help us to understand Paul's explicit condemnation of all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and incest. Apollo was the god of manly beauty. The Greeks, including some of the most influential philosophers who ever lived, thought of the male body as being the very epitome of beauty. Many of the wealthy and influential Greek males kept handsome young men for sexual purposes. They had wives for legitimate progeny, hetairae for intellectual stimulation, and young males for their homosexual mates. That, incidentally, included Plato, Socrates, and other prominent Greeks. Apollo was supposed to be the brother of Artemis, or Diana, of the Ephesians, Acts 19:27-35. Asclepius was the god of healing. The cult of Asclepius dates back to 6th century B.C. Archaeologists have uncovered clay objects which were used for teaching anatomy. The wealth generated by Corinth's location contributed to its being a materialistic society. The religious practices in the various temples made decency very difficult. We know that people tend to become like the gods they worship. A goddess of love, who left her legitimate husband and became the mistress of another god and had an illegitimate son by him, can hardly be a model for virtue and holiness. The temple with its 1,000 sacred prostitutes glorified sexual immorality. In fact, the word Corinthianize was a synonym for debauchery, degradation, and dissipation. When a man from Corinth was shown on a stage in a play, he was always shown as a drunk. Paul asked the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. The word fornicator, pornoi, is a generic word describing all kinds of sexually immoral people. Jesus used the word fornication, porneia, where we would normally use the word adultery, Matthew 19:9. Paul used the word fornication of an incestuous brother, 1 Corinthians 5:1. Jude employed the word ekpornuo when he clearly had homosexuality in mind, Jude 7. The word ekpornuo can be translated gross immorality, perverted fornication, or exceeding fornication. As I have already emphasized, idolatry was rampant in Corinth and in other Greek cities. While Paul was in the city of Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Acts 17:16. The word stirred means to be provoked or to be irritated. Paul must have been wondering, how can the most intellectual city in the world be devoted to idolatry? but millions of people through the ages have been idolaters. They seem to want a God they can see and touch and control. Nothing in this world is more foolish than worshiping gods of our own making. Adultery was another form of fornication. Paul listed two kinds of homosexuality, effeminacy and abusers of themselves with mankind. The word effeminate, malakoi, literally means soft. When some of our Lord's disciples returned from listening to John the Baptist, Christ asked them, "What went you out to see, a man dressed in soft raiment?" Matthew 11:8. In our text from 1 Corinthians, the word refers to a man who allows himself to be used in a sexual relationship as a woman, the passive partner. The technical term is catamite. Expression, abusers of themselves with mankind, literally means a male bedfellow. He is the active partner in a homosexual relationship, technically a sodomite. Paul makes it very plain that unrepentant homosexuals, fornicators, idolaters, covetous people, thieves, and so on, are not going to heaven. How can words be plainer than these? They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Some of the Corinthian Christians had been involved in all the sins Paul listed in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Fornication, homosexuality, theft, covetousness, and extortion. Paul affirmed, "Such were some of you." He then added, "But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." 1 Corinthians 6:11. Surely Paul did not mean that the gospel has the power to change the lives of men and women who are so entrenched in such gross immorality. Those who argue that the gospel cannot change homosexuals have either not read or do not believe the Holy Spirit's revelation through Paul. The power of the gospel had changed the Corinthians from some of the grossest sinners imaginable to saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Fortunately, we know when the Corinthians ceased being fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals, and thieves. Luke's record of the conversion of the Corinthians should tell us that no man is so evil he cannot change if he is willing to hear the gospel and obey it. Luke records Paul's visit to the city of Corinth. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Paul met and stayed with a devout Christian couple, Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Acts 18:1, 4, and 5. We have no way of knowing exactly what Paul preached about Jesus Christ. Did he tell the Corinthians about our Lord's virgin birth, his mighty miracles, his resurrection, and his glorious second coming? We do not know, but we know what occurred when Paul preached to the Corinthians. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Acts 18:8. When the Corinthians heard the word and were baptized, were their alien sins forgiven? Jesus promised salvation on the basis of belief and baptism. Mark 16:16. If we accept the divine record, we know the Corinthians believed and were baptized. If we accept the Lord's promise and the Great Commission according to Mark, we know the Corinthians were forgiven. If they had only believed, would they also have been forgiven? If they were forgiven on the basis of faith alone, why did Jesus even mention baptism? When the Corinthians believed and were baptized, were they also added to the Lord's church? Paul explained, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." 1 Corinthians 12:13. Since all spiritual blessings are in the church of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:3, it makes sense that the Corinthians were baptized into the church in order to enjoy all the spiritual blessings, such as election, adoption, being accepted, redemption and forgiveness, inheritance, reconciliation. And how do we know that all these blessings are in the church? And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Ephesians 2:16. If the Ephesians were reconciled in one body, were they also forgiven, redeemed, and adopted in one body? If the Word of God has the power to save the Corinthians, is there anyone on earth it cannot save? An examination of the preaching of the apostles will show how powerful the Word of God was in the conversions in ancient times, and how powerful it is today. Cornelius tells of an angel who visited him and told him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell you words whereby you and your house shall be saved." Acts 11, 3-14. The Apostle Peter preached repentance and baptism to Cornelius. Peter asked, "Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 10, 47-48. The Holy Spirit called Paul and Barnabas to leave Antioch in Syria and go on a mission trip. Acts 13 and 14 summarize the preaching these men did as they traveled. "And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." Acts 13:5. Paul and Barnabas encountered a deputy by the name of Sergius Paulus who desired to hear the word of God. Acts 13:7. The sorcerer Elymas tried to interfere with the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. Paul asked the sorcerer, "Will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" When the deputy saw what was done, he believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Acts 13:10 and 12. Paul and Barnabas visited the city of Antioch in Pisidia. They preached the gospel to the people of that city. Paul told them, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of salvation sent." Acts 13:16. The next Sabbath day came the whole city together to hear the word of God. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, but seeing you put it far from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Acts 13:44, 46, and 49. Luke calls the gospel the word of his grace. Acts 14:3. When the word of God enters men's hearts, what kind of changes occur in their lives? I have time to read just one passage. "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." Colossians 3:1-4. Thank you, and may God bless you.